We have been, for the past few weeks, examining the doctrines of the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation of Christ, as it was appropriate to do so during the time of Easter. We want to look this morning at another aspect in that theme, the coming of Christ in judgment, or Christ the Judge. I want to read to you, beginning in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 31 and following, in which this theme, which is very prominent in the teachings of Jesus, is one that we should also always be in mind of when telling people about the gospel. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels, you remember last week in the book of Revelation, where John says he heard myriads of them. In fact, he duplicates it. Myriads and myriads. It's like we can't number them. This text implies all of them will be in attendance. It's going to be a spectacular thing. All of the angels will be with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as shepherds separate the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I want you to note again that Jesus told his disciples he went to prepare a place in his Father's house. Here he talks about a kingdom that has been prepared for those who are his. He goes on to say in the following verses, let me continue reading. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king, notice that Jesus' synonym is the king, will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did this for the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The chapter concludes with verse 46, and these will go away, the one into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. A sobering passage. And then we have Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, in which he speaks of this as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Beginning with verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Again, you can see the similar language that Jesus used. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Finally, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Listen carefully as I read this well-known passage as well. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, and I will pause as we read through this, as I have for the past few weeks, to give you kind of a running commentary. For we know, I want you to pause right there because we're going to encounter this expression throughout this chapter. Notice Paul's emphasis upon knowing something. This was something that he felt they were already informed about. For we know, how that stands in contrast to the language we hear from the pulpits of so many churches today with the emphasis upon feeling. When I first got here some 20 years ago, there was a fellow that used to lead the music, kind of a, most of you remember him, I won't mention his name, very jovial, gregarious, outgoing person. He had kind of an Ed McMahon, you remember Ed McMahon from Johnny Carson? Just kind of set the tone. That's how he saw himself, of setting the tone of being happy and glad. And he would often say, "How you doing this morning? How do you feel?" And I always thought, how inappropriate is that? How do you feel? Then on Sunday evenings, to make matters worse, we used to have a Sunday evening service in which it was kind of a pop-up testimony. But it always began by two fellows playing their guitar, and every Sunday night they played this little ditty, "In moments like these, I sing out a love song to Jesus." And my skin used to just curl, like, what? Jesus is my boyfriend. In moments like these, I sing out a love song to Jesus. But it just coincides with the emphasis we have today on that our feelings are the most important barometer of what we are doing, is how do we feel about something. Well, Paul doesn't say that. He says, "For we know," he wants to inform the saints, "that if this tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. For in this tent," you know, he's making a reference to your body, "we groan." Now, this afternoon after church, because of the Memorial Day holiday, a number of us are going out to the desert to camp. Now, I enjoy camping. And a lot of you who go out with me, we enjoy that. But I'm going to tell you, as much as I enjoy it, after 2 days of camping, I'm ready to come home. That is temporary. And a number of my good friends are sitting out there. We've had some real adventures camping. Tent blow over during a storm. Everybody gets soaking wet. And it's miserable. It's not fun at all. Some of you can remember camping out in which all you can do is wait to get home because this has been dreary. And as much as I enjoy camping, there comes a time, I don't care how much you enjoy it, they want to go home. Well, Paul uses an analogy that this body is temporal. It's a tent. And we long for the permanency. He said, "Therefore, we groan in this tent." And that word "groan" there is apropos only to believers. I mentioned this morning in our Sunday school class, unbelievers do not groan. What? They don't groan? No, they do not. They moan, which is a totally different thing. But groan is something that is particular to believers because they groan because of the presence of indwelling sin that remains in them. They groan wanting to be free from the presence of sin that torments them. Unbelievers don't even think about that. Oh, they may be discouraged because their habits and behaviors bring them problems. But the groaning is very similar to what Paul said to Romans, that creation groans. All the creation groans for its redemption. And Paul says, we groan, longing, and that word almost has romantic overtones, of a missed loved one, of a wife, a spouse that you long to be with. He says, we long to put on our heavenly dwelling. And what is that? Well, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that when Christ appears, we shall be transformed in the moment of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be changed, and we shall put on that immortal body, which is like Christ's body. Paul says we long for that. We long to be free from the presence of sin that causes us so much pain and sorrow. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. Did you know that the Apostle Paul, unlike the Platonic thinkers of his day, didn't view the body as something that was detrimental? Christianity puts a premium on the sanctity of the body. The body is not looked upon as something that is vile and evil. And it's only through that kind of Platonic thought that this stuff invaded Christianity, in which we had monks going out and living on top of mountains and not taking baths and flagellating themselves and beating themselves as if the body could be subdued through such external actions. Paul says, we do not wish to be left without this body. The notion of being liberated from the body so that we're this phantasm soul that kind of floats around without a body, Paul says, that's not desirable. It's temporary. And he continues on. For we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we be unclothed, but we be further clothed, so that this mortal may be swallowed up by life. Notice he didn't say swallowed up by death. He who has prepared, again, notice the emphasis on Christ preparing something for us. He goes to prepare a place in the Father's house. He prepares a kingdom. Now notice this, he has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, so that we are always of good courage. Again, we know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. He doesn't mean Christ is not present with us. We know from Matthew 28, Jesus says, I am with you always. But it's different. For we walk by faith and not by sight, but one day it will be by sight. We shall see him as he is. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body, and notice this comforting expression, at home. At home with the Lord. You know, you hear the expression being homesick. A child goes off to college, and they're homesick. They want to be back with mom and dad. Our grandbabies, Rory and Grady, you know, Ross and Mary moved to Washington, D.C. so he could work with Congressman Virginia Fox. And the grandbabies had almost as hard a time as the grandparents with this. So this past few weeks, we sent them a package with some clothes that we'd bought for them and some toys. And Mary said that when the boys opened it, they said, it smells like Papa's house. Because it's home and the memories that that creates. And Paul says the same thing, for we would very much be at home with the Lord. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. And we are the beneficiaries of an environment that is described as home. I'm finally home. No more wandering. No more. You know that famous hymn, Lord, I feel it, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. We long to be free from the snares and the temptations that befall us in this fallen world. And so we look forward to that homegoing. Therefore, he says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim, goal, to please him. I know all of us should have goals. You should set achieve short-range, long-term goals. This summer, just to tell you some of my goals, I intend to read through two systematic theologies, William G.T. Shedd's Dogmatic Theology and Robert Dabney's Systematic Theology. They're both very fat, thick volumes, and it's just one of those things where you sit down every day and read 25 or 30 pages. And then I'm going to read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation over the summer. That's goals for the summer. And you should have similar goals. You have long-term goals. I was talking to Nathan Casero that he's recently graduated from Dort College. He should look for graduate work. And that met with what? No. I just got out of that. I got to pay bills. But there should be goals. But notice how Paul says here, we make it. Here's our priorities. And this is something that has been a comfort to me as we deal, as I said, with the nature of indwelling sin and the ongoing need to mortification. You ask yourself, does this please God? You know, people got into this, what would Jesus do? Here's a better thing. We make it our objective to please him. And you can do that as a barometer when you're with people that agitate you or irritate you or make you short on patience. Is my behavior in response to these people something that pleases God? Being quick to reconcile, slow to anger, slow to speak. All those are just simply ways where we take inventory. I want to please God in this relationship. I want to please God by not being sullen, temperamental, irritable. You know, the kind of irritations that sin produces in our lives in which we hurt the people closest to us because we're easily aggravated. You know, you come to church in the morning after you had a fight with your wife and you don't feel very spiritual. I've had people tell me I didn't take communion this morning because I had an argument with my wife on the way to church. Well, that's no reason not to take communion. Confess your sins one to another and seek forgiveness. That's why when people get in church and they do this clap happy thing, how do you feel? I feel terrible. I don't feel like doing that. Tell me something that will help me about the forgiveness of sins through Christ's work on my behalf, not about how to get an emotional high because we create an atmosphere in which it's like a rock concert. This past week, I'll tell you how old I am. I watched the 50th anniversary of the Rolling Stones performance at The Hague in California. These guys are older than I am. Mick Jagger looked 90 years old. And the atmosphere that they created, they were singing all their famous songs, you know, It's Just a Shot Away, Satisfaction, you name it. And they sounded good, too. Keith Richards looked like he was mummified, but he still can play. And I was sitting there thinking, I thought, you know, people think this is what church ought to be like. Everybody's jumping up and down in excitement and strobe lights going off, and churches have tried to reproduce that. Listen, that is of no comfort and of no consolation when people are dealing with the reality of sin in their life and sadness and grief. We make it our aim to please Him by asking ourselves, is this pleasing to God, what we're doing here in church this morning, or is it something that our flesh gravitates toward? Now notice he concludes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now there are people here who think that this is something in which our sins are going to be put on display at the Bema seat of Christ. That's the Greek word here. And there's a difference between the Bema seat of Christ found in this chapter and the great white throne found in Revelation 20. There is a completely different emphasis. Now, there are people who think that the expressions that are used in Scripture refer to the fact that all of us are going to be examined before the bar of Christ, and therefore our sins are going to be brought up, and we're going to have to answer for all our failures. And as such, we will be brought to shame. And they'll say, for example, hey, the sins of Peter and Paul and David and Abraham, they're found in Scripture. They're not forgotten. So what's this mean to think that we shouldn't likewise be shamed? Let me give you some arguments that counter that. In that text I read to you in Matthew chapter 25, there is no mention made of the evil deeds of the saints, but only of their good works. You'll notice that Jesus didn't remind them of the times they failed him, but only the times they didn't. The promise that God has made in Scripture, for example, we're told that he will remember our sins no more. Isaiah 53:25 and Jeremiah 31. That's a promise. That's reiterated in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 as part of the new covenant. God has said furthermore that he will cast our sins behind his back, and he will cast them into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. The notion is that he's going to get them out of sight. He's not going to remember them. And therefore, there's no fear that on the occasion of our appearance at the Bema Seat of Christ, our sins are going to be trotted out for all the universe to see. If he has removed them out of his sight, how is it possible he will ever expose them to the view of angels or other creatures? Or having buried our sins under the water of the ocean, that Christ should suddenly cause them to reappear. Perhaps more importantly is the biblical doctrine of the atonement, for Christ is said to be a propitiation for our sins. That word harkens back to the Old Testament concept of the mercy seat, in which sins are covered. He will not expose them. Christ is also referred to as our advocate. He will not unveil the crimes of his client. He is the friend of his people. He is the one who says that he shall present his bride before him without spot or blemish. So therefore, I'm thinking that what is found here is very similar to what Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verses 10, 11, and 12, of accountability, of stewardship. God has equipped us, each in his own unique station, with various gifts. Our children are a stewardship. Our finances are a stewardship. Our vocation is a stewardship. And therefore, there is going to be accountability for what we did with what God gave us. But never for a moment think that this aim to please God is somehow a treadmill by which we keep ourselves in some kind of spiritual fitness. It is not. It's simply the sobering reminder that God is going to render to every person in proportion to their faithfulness for what he entrusted to them. And therefore, it's a thought that your spouse has been entrusted to you, your wife, your husband, your children, your job. And so you make it your aim to please God in how you handle that stewardship. That's what he is talking about. Let me conclude by quoting from the words of John Calvin found in the conclusion of your sermon notes. The Bible declares that those outside of Christ and unbelieves are really, in fact, enemies of Christ. In Psalm 2, we read of the Son's anger and wrath. In Revelation 6, we read of the wrath of the Lamb. Some people have a difficult time reconciling this startling image with the sweet and lovely Jesus they have grown accustomed to hearing about. Jesus did come to seek and to save sinners, those who deserve wrath. He came in the form of a servant and in humiliation to accomplish their redemption. And this is what Calvin says. He appeared thus, then to be made obedient in our name, as was necessary to satisfy for our sins. But now he will come to be judge. He has been judged and condemned so that we might be delivered from the judgment seat of God, and that we might be absolved of all our sins. It will no longer be a matter of coming in such humility. He will come with his angels of his glory. And that's what the Apostle Paul meant by saying the coming of our Lord will be dreadful. And he concludes in the end of this chapter, knowing the terror of the Lord, verse 11, or the fear of the Lord. And by the way, the word Lord there does not refer to God the Father. It refers to Christ, the angry judge. We persuade others. Therefore, we appeal to you this morning. Have you come to faith in Christ as an atoning sacrifice for your sins? If not, the Bema Seat of Christ is the last thing you will ever have to worry about. The great white throne, however, is what you will be arraigned before. May God bring each and every one of us to the sure knowledge of knowing that Christ died for our sins. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have been pleased to give us this sacrament, that you can commune with us and we commune with you, Lord, to remind us that we are to feed on the words of Christ. We are to live a life that's pleasing to you, Lord, and we look forward to that day when we will share this anew with you in the kingdom of heaven. So we ask your blessing on this. We ask that you will renew and refresh and nourish our faith as we take your bread. We pray this in Christ's name.